That's Psalm 45 on page 565. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendour and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you. Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and alloys and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honour. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following her behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever.
Well, if any of you live closer to Canary Wharf than to St Helens, you might like to think about joining us at St Peter's on the Barge for our new Sunday evening congregation. The launch date is very easy to remember. September the 11th, the day of death and destruction. September the 12th, beginning of new life and regeneration. It's cheesy, but it's memorable. So there we go. September the 12th is when we're beginning. And you'd be very welcome. If you've got any questions at all, do speak to myself or to Richard Bray at the end. The other thing to say just before we kick off is that I did send a sermon outline through that is conspicuous by its absence. So I think it got lost on the information superhighway. Must have sort of taken a wrong turn at the traffic lights or something. So I'll try and flag up the points very clearly if you're taking notes. Well, let's pray as we begin. Thank you, Lord, for this joyful psalm of celebration. Through it, would you please lift our spirits and reset our perspective this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, mid-August can be a tricky time of year. Perhaps you'd been looking forward to your summer break on some paradise island. And now the holiday snaps and the sand in your shoes is all that's left behind. And the lights of Christmas might seem to be at the end of a very, very long tunnel. And instead you can only sit in your office and gaze wistfully out of the window at the tourists below. What you need is something to lift your spirits. Something to give you an injection of hope and joy. Something to put a smile back on your face. Something to celebrate. What you need is a good party, something to look forward to, or even better, a wedding, a joyful occasion in the diary. Well, it just so happens that exactly what we've got in Psalm 45. The title of the psalm identifies the piece as a love song or a wedding song. And the content goes on to reveal that it is in fact a wedding that is in view. And we're invited. And not just to any old wedding, this is a royal wedding. So if you've lost the spring in your step, here's something to put it back. I guess we're all familiar with the idea of songs written for special occasions. For the dedication of St. Peter's Barge over in Canary Wharf, we had a hymn that was specially commissioned. Who could forget Elton John's Candle in the Wind for Lady Di's funeral? For our wedding, a Finnish friend wrote us a song, and he gave a framed transcript of it as a wedding gift. Why can't people just stick to the ideas on the wedding list that we've... it was a lovely idea, actually, but I can't read music and the text is in Swedish. But anyway, this is a song composed specially for the occasion of a royal wedding. And if your spirits are wilting in the summer heat, this song is designed as a sort of watering can to revive them. Now, some of you may be a little bit sceptical about a wedding song doing anything of the sort. I mean, especially a song about a royal wedding. I mean, personally, I like weddings, but royal weddings don't do a great deal for me, if I'm honest. I guess the last one was Eddie and Sarah, I think. I didn't even switch on the telly, as far as I can remember. And I can't honestly say I'm holding my breath for Prince William to get hitched so we can have another royal extravaganza. So why should this wedding song be any different at all? Well, it's different because of who it's about. Let's be upfront about this rather than sort of playing hide and seek and then pulling the bunny out of the hat halfway through the sermon. Firstly, it's about a historical couple. So verses 1 to 9 are addressed to a real king of Israel in history. Verses 10 to 15 are addressed to a real woman who is about to get married to this king. And verses 16 to 17 turn back again to this real king who's to be the father of sons who will rule. So on some actual day in Israel's history, in their calendar, this song was sung for the first time at a royal wedding. Secondly, though, it's not just about a historical couple. And thank goodness for that, because other people's wedding videos are not exactly a thrill a minute. When we had the reading, did any verse strike you as being odd? Verses 1 to 9 are addressed to the king. What did you make of verse 6? Verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The other day, Lena and I were vegging in front of A Touch of Frost. It was one of the duller episodes. It featured a ginger-haired crook who seemed to be familiar. And suddenly the penny dropped as we were watching that he was the spitting image of Shane. Now, Shane is a guy who lived round the corner from us. And so for the next few minutes, I was watching this chap. I was thinking of this chap, Shane, as I watched this ginger-haired crook on the programme. Well, something similar seems to be happening here, that as the psalmist praises the king, the figure before him reminds him of someone else. He reminds him of the king, of God himself. So God's referred to elsewhere in the Psalms. He's referred to as the king. Just flick over to Psalm 47. Verses 6 to 7 say, "Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth." And so in Psalm 45, he switches for a moment to praising God the king, rather than just Solomon the king or whoever it was. The trouble is, it's not really very obvious at what point the psalmist switches back to addressing the historical king. So having said, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," he carries straight on in verses 8 and 9 to talk about your royal robes and your ladies of honour, with no indication that he's switched back to the bloke in front of him. So you see, the lines are very blurred. This blurring suggests that on one level, the whole of verses 1 to 9 can be read as being about God the king, as well as about the historical one. In that case, who's the bride addressed in verses 10 to 15? Well, as we've heard so far in the service and as we've sung, the idea of God's people being his bride or his wife, that pops up time again in the Old Testament prophets. It's a well-used metaphor to describe the relationship of God and his people. Husband and wife, groom and bride. So on one level, this psalm is about God and us, if we're his people. But we can go further than that, can't we? Because what did you make of verse 7? The psalmist is addressing God in verse 6. Then in verse 7 he says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. It's enough to do your head in, isn't it? God, your God, has anointed you. So he's addressing someone as God, and he's saying God has anointed him. One of the Larson cartoons shows someone in an exam hall reaching into his satchel. And the caption goes something like this. Halfway through the exam, Gerald reached into his bag to pull out a bigger brain. And you might be feeling the need for a sort of similar upgrade yourself. And I guess the psalmist did too. And so did the people who sung this psalm in Israel. But based on passages like this, the Old Testament expectation developed that one day a king would come. A king who would be God and yet would also be separate from God in his identity. And so in the fullness of time, a child is born, of whom an angel says he will be called the Son of the Most High, divine, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the king. And if we're in any doubt at all about this, Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9. And the introduction says, of the Son, God says. These verses ultimately are about Jesus, about the King. And so because of the blurring of the lines, this whole wedding song is ultimately on one level about the wedding of King Jesus and his bride, his people, the church. This isn't just about the wedding of some king of Israel and his bride. It's about Jesus. And it's about you and me. It's not just a call to celebrate someone else's wedding. It's a call to celebrate your own wedding. And at this royal wedding, you're not just a guest. You are the bride. So this isn't just a sort of 1000 BC foretaste of Charles and Di in Westminster Abbey. So having that understanding in place from the start will make life a lot easier as we take a closer look in the time remaining. Verses 1 to 9 are a call to praise your royal bridegroom. So number 1, if you're taking notes, praise your royal bridegroom. So the writer praises the king for his qualities. 4 things in particular. Firstly, his beauty in verse 2. So physical beauty, you're the most handsome of the sons of men. But also his gracious speech. Grace is poured upon your lips. Secondly, his victory in verses 3 to 5. These verses begin as a wish that the king will ride out victoriously to champion truth and justice. But they end in verse 5 with a celebration of the king's enemies falling beneath him. Number 3, his authority in verses 6 and 7. So praising him for his rule of righteousness. And fourthly, his majesty in verses 8 and 9. Praising him for his splendor, dressed in royal robes, living in palaces inlaid with ivory, attended by ladies of honour. If such praise was at all fitting for a historical king of Israel, how much more so for the King of Kings? We're to praise him for his beauty, physically as the risen Lord in his resurrection body, moral beauty as the perfect human being. We're to praise King Jesus for his victory, the one who'll defeat all his enemies in truth and righteousness. The one that Revelation 19 describes as riding out on a white horse ahead of the armies of heaven. We're to praise King Jesus for his authority, exalted to the right hand of God to rule forever with justice over the kingdom of God. And we're to praise King Jesus for his majesty, now clothed in heavenly splendor, as we've been singing. For these and a whole raft of other attributes, King Jesus is worthy of our praise. John Piper is an American pastor and author who's very much a man on a mission. The consistent message at the heart of his ministry over the past 20 or so years has been simply the glory of God. The glory of God. Everything exists for God's glory. We should marvel at his glory. We should live for it. We should proclaim it. We need a greater vision of what he's like. Well, that's very much the territory of verses 1 to 9. Absorbed in the glory of the king's beauty and victory and authority and majesty. This song magnifies the glory of Jesus Christ. Not in the way that a microscope magnifies, but in the way that a telescope does. This last winter I spent the early hours of one clear frosty morning huddled over a 7-inch reflector telescope in someone's back garden, looking up at the moon. I never realised quite how majestic and beautiful and awesome the moon really is until that morning. And for the rest of the day, I just walked around sort of looking up at the sky, and people sort of walked past me thinking, what's this guy looking at? Just looking at the moon, seeing it in a new light. You see, a microscope magnifies things by making tiny things look much bigger than they actually are. But a telescope magnifies by making unimaginably big things in the distance, it makes them look like what they really are. And so the opening of this song does with Jesus. It magnifies his beauty and his glory so that we see him as he really is. And it invites us to join in the praise. In the first place, this is a call to praise him in song. Yes, praise is more than singing, but it's not less than that, is it? Singing the praises of the king, that is the model we have in this psalm, and it's what's commanded in other psalms. Referred already to Psalm 47:6, which says, sing praises to our king. Singing the praises of King Jesus is a significant part of biblical spirituality. It pleases God. So we shouldn't minimize the importance of it. It's not as if it's just an opportunity to stretch our legs, to change position before and after the sermon. But such Sunday singing should be just the overflow of a heart full of praise. A heart full of praise 24/7, the tip of the iceberg. What did you think, though, when we first read this praise of the king? Doesn't it sound a little bit like these sons of Korah who wrote it? Doesn't it sound like they were after a pay rise or something? Did you sort of pick up that feeling, a sort of touch sycophantic, like Sir Hiss the snake slithering up to Sire King John in the animated version of Robin Hood? But notice in verse 1 the writer says, My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The psalmist assures us this is for real. He's absolutely full of it. This is no lip service. It's coming from the heart and it's gushing out of him. Well, if that is how this man praised the king of Israel, how much more should we praise King Jesus from an overflowing heart? If the glory of the King of Israel filled the psalmist with such passion, how much more should the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, captivate us and fill us, fill our lips, fill our lives as his bride? Have you noticed how people go on about those they admire? I have to confess, I got a little bit hooked on the Tour de France since reading Lance Armstrong's two biographies, and I was glued to the set when the tour was on this summer. I couldn't help but tell people about this amazing guy, his qualities, his achievements. Armstrong, he's superhuman, isn't he? Come back from cancer, come back to win the tour 6 times on the trot, and the way he just sort of takes it up a gear when he needs to, it's beautiful to watch. You hear the same when you ask someone about their fiancé. Oh, Bertie, he's the best. He's so caring, so intelligent, and gosh, so funny. His chicken jokes have me in stitches, or, you know, whatever. And by the end of it, you think, well, I've really got to meet this guy. He sounds amazing. Well, that's how people go on about their heroes, their fiancés. They're constantly singing their praises, metaphorically, if not literally, to other people. Well, how much more should we go on about Jesus among ourselves, but also with people who don't know him? Do others pick up from listening to us that we're as captivated by Jesus and by his glory as we are captivated by Lance Armstrong or our fiancé or our spouse? So praise your royal bridegroom. Secondly, be devoted to him as his bride. Be devoted to him as his bride. Many of you, well, I'm sure, have been through the St. Helens marriage preparation course. Lena and I did it, and jolly useful it was too. So I'll recommend it. Well, in verses 10 to 11, the psalmist turns to address the bride, and he gives her a bit of premarital advice, a sort of mini marriage preparation course. Part one of his marriage prep course could be summed up simply as leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. So verse 10, he says, "Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty." It's drawing on the idea of leaving and cleaving from Genesis 2. It's not talking about total neglect of any previous family ties, but it's talking about making a definite break, isn't it? And reordering your loyalties, your priorities around this new relationship. It was something the royal bride needed to take on board. Something all who are contemplating marriage need to take on board. But something all of us who are God's people need to remember in our relationship with Jesus. There needs to be an equivalent leaving and cleaving. A leaving behind of the old lifestyle and loyalties, and a cleaving to him in love and in commitment. And that's a challenge, isn't it? If marriage demands a leaving behind of the old, if it demands a complete reorientation of our lives around this new relationship, well, how much more with our divine marriage, our relationship with Jesus, which has begun now, even if the full reality still awaits us in the future. How ironic, eh, if we did that in our earthly marriages, but not in our heavenly marriage, of which the earthly marriage is just a copy, it's just a shadow. So I guess the question for each of us is, have I left and cleft, or whatever the English past tense is of that? Have we left and cleft? Well, part two of the marriage prep could be summed up as simply honour and obey. Verse 11, since he's your Lord, bow to him. So this woman is urged to submit to her royal bridegroom as the head in their relationship, to honour him, to obey him. As in earthly marriage, so in the divine marriage. And so the challenge is whether such submission to Jesus really is the hallmark of our relationship with him. Do we gladly submit to him in everything as our head? Headship, well, it's a controversial issue, isn't it, in discussions about Christian marriage. But in fact, what we all struggle with, male and female, is actually acknowledging the headship of Jesus in the divine marriage. That's what we really struggle with. In what ways are you and I at the moment finding it hard to submit to Jesus as our head and obey him? A wrong habit, a wrong relationship that perhaps our consciences convict us about even this evening. Well, wouldn't this evening be a good time to repent of that and to recommit ourselves to honouring and obeying Jesus as his bride? So the marriage prep course for the royal bride in Psalm 45, just as much directed to us as the people of God in our relationship with Jesus the King, as individuals, as a local body of believers, as a national church. Now, some here will be married, some not. Some will get married in the future, others may not. But if we're God's people, we can and we should all be looking forward to our wedding day. That's the call in verses 12 to 15. Look forward to your wedding. And these verses describe three things that you get at weddings. Historically, they describe the wedding of this lucky bride in Israel, but prophetically, they describe the wedding of the lucky bride of Christ. They describe what awaits you and me as the people of God. So three things that you get at weddings. Firstly, the gifts. The gifts. When you're drawing up your wedding list at John Lewis, I guess most couples have half an eye on who they're inviting to the wedding as they draw up their list, if they're honest. In the sense that if you've got a bunch of millionaires who are on the guest list, you might not just put down plastic kitchen measuring spoons, 4 quid 99 pennies. Now, this historical bride was to have the richest of people, the fabulously wealthy people of Tyre, pitching up bearing gifts. Just look at verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the richest of people. Well, you can only imagine what must have been on her wedding wish list at the John Lewis Jerusalem branch when she heard that they were coming. But whatever gifts she got are as nothing compared to the gifts to be showered on the people of God at the greatest wedding ever, that of King Jesus and his bride, the people of God when he returns. On that day, we're told, everything will be ours, the wealth of the nations. We will inherit the earth. Well, that's something to look forward to when you're having a bad day at the office. Number two, secondly, verse 13, the dress. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. As part of my duties as an assistant minister in a parish church over the past few years, I've taken my fair share of weddings, and I quite enjoy doing them. But I'm always floored by the question I get asked when I get home. So what was the bride wearing? And for some reason, my usual response of, well, I think it was a white dress, is not quite what Lena was after, because women notice these things. And they dream about what sort of dress they're going to wear at their own wedding. Well, this historical bride in Israel had a pretty fancy number. Glorious, interwoven with gold, no less. But that pales in comparison with how the bride of Christ will look on her wedding day to the Son of God. Revelation 21, you may remember, John describes in his vision the people of God prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Chapter 19 says that his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The wedding dress is a wonderful picture of the beauty of the people of God on that ultimate wedding day. Well, that's something to put a smile on your face when you've broken down in the Rotherhithe tunnel. And then thirdly, the procession, verses 14 to 15. The bridal party makes its way to the king's palace. In many coloured robes, we read, she's led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they're led along as they enter the palace of the king. Well, I guess for most brides, a highlight is being driven to the church in a fancy open-top carriage, assembling with the bridesmaids and father in the church porch, and then processing down the aisle. Well, this historical bride was no exception. Joy and gladness, we read in verse 15. But the joy and gladness on that day that she experienced is as nothing compared to that which will be ours when the wedding day of the Son of God arrives. Just fast forward in your minds for a moment, in your imagination. Fast forward to that moment when God brings us to his Son to present us to him as his bride. Well, that's something to lift your spirits, isn't it, when you're working late in the office on a sunny summer's evening and your computer's just crashed. This is what lies ahead for us as the people of God. This is going to happen. How much do a couple look forward to their wedding day? Well, the stresses of preparation aside, they dream of it, they think of it all the time, they long for it to come. They count the days as it gets closer. They smile about it to themselves when they're in a dull meeting. Do we look forward as much to the wedding day at which we will be the bride of the Son of God? Something we should dwell on every day, talk about, think about, look forward to. It's going to happen. No runaway bridegroom, no being left at the altar, and it's going to be the best thing ever. Well, I guess everyone preparing for marriage has a little lurking fear somewhere about whether they've made the right choice. I didn't, of course. But I know people who have. They've told me. They think, well, will things work out? These last two verses reassure us that we're on to a winner. So number four, know that you've married well. Verses 16 to 17. These verses switch back to addressing the king again. So the yous and yours here are masculine. The king is promised two things, and they're both a great reassurance for the bride. Firstly, he's told that his sons will rule the earth. His sons will rule the earth. So verse 16, in the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. Now that would have been reassuring for the historical bride, wouldn't it? Understandable concern for any bride. Would they be able to have kids? If so, how would the cheeky chappies turn out in the end? Well, she's assured that she would have sons and they would rule the earth. Not bad. And so God promises his people that they will be fruitful, that their descendants will multiply as others born into God's family through their witness. And all of God's people one day are going to rule with him. That is the promise. And secondly, the king's told that he will be eternally praised. So verse 17, I'll cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Again, must have been reassuring for the historical bride to hear all that about her hubby-to-be. Must have reassured her that she'd made a good match. Must have felt very proud to be marrying such a person. Now, how much more for us? What a privilege for us to be engaged to the Son of God, someone who is going to be eternally praised. Well, perhaps you've been flicking through your diary recently, desperately scrambling around, looking for something to look forward to now that the summer's almost over. Was this wedding in there? Was it marked in there? Your own wedding to the Son of God. This is what this psalm is ultimately about. A relationship which spans the now and the not yet. It's a daring metaphor, isn't it, that the Bible uses? It's a very daring metaphor, that of being engaged or married to Jesus. It sails pretty close to the wind at times, doesn't it? You feel it especially as a bloke, actually, all this talk of being engaged to King Jesus and with a wedding day ahead and of being his bride, talk of dresses and kids. I mean, it's okay for the women, but as a bloke, you wonder sometimes about the appropriateness of it and perhaps struggle a bit to relate to it. Maybe it's just me. But this is a picture that God has chosen to give us, to get across just something of the intimacy and the joy of relationship with him. And if we start to get too concerned about whether it's all beginning to sound a bit too erotic and inappropriate, we need at that point to look beyond the picture to the reality that it's attempting to describe. If the metaphor is daring, the reality is thrilling, isn't it? In the present, there's the joy of relationship with Jesus himself. As Christians, we don't just believe a set of creeds, we're in personal relationship with the Son of God. We don't just read a book. Through the book, we relate to the living God. And in the future, we know we have the joy of the not yet to look forward to. The anticipation of a relationship more wonderful than anything we could possibly imagine. That is something to celebrate. In book two of the Psalms, the first eight psalms are by these guys, the sons of Korah. Psalm 42 and 43 express anguish. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Psalm 44 expresses anguish. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Perhaps that's how you've been feeling. Well, Psalm 45 is a call to celebrate. But if you're listening to this and you're not yet one of God's people, this is what God holds out to you, and this is what he invites you to be part of. This is what you're missing out on, to know the Son of God with this degree of intimacy in time and in eternity. And if such a relationship with the king seems unappealing, do bear in mind the alternative, that as we've read, when the king rides out victoriously for the cause of truth and justice, it will not be a happy day for his enemies who fall beneath him. Well, let's pray together. Perhaps there's just one thing in particular that the Lord has been saying to you through this psalm. Why not take a moment now to respond to him in prayer, in the quietness of your own heart and mind. Lord God, we offer you all these prayers in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.